If you want to be turning your Bibles to Galatians 4, we're just getting started in the fourth chapter. For those of you that are visiting, Paul, try to get you caught up here. Paul has been battling with the Judaizers who have crept into the churches of Galatia and have convinced them that they need to follow certain parts of the law of Moses. It started out with circumcision, and it didn't stop there. It just continued to escalate and get worse. And basically what's going on is that the Galatian Christians have abandoned the law of faith, the gospel, in favor of certain parts of the Mosaic law, of the law of Moses. And Paul has been, for the last four chapters, has been explaining to them the differences between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, the gospel, the new covenant, whatever you choose to call it. Those are all terms that represent the same thing. And he's been explaining to them the advantages of the one over the other. And so as we're getting into this Galatians 4, 1 through 2, we've already talked about verses 1 and 2, but we'll just go back and read those, for those of you that want to follow along. Paul writes, "But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father." And what Paul's doing here is that he is drawing a comparison between a child living under the authority of various bondservants within a first century household and people living under the law of Christ, or somebody who has come of age, an underage child. Let me back up. He's drawing a comparison between children living under the rule of bondservants in the household as opposed to children who have matured and grown up and are of age and have taken possession of some of the responsibilities that go to a full-grown child in a man's household. The underage child in the first century household had no legal rights that would supersede the authority given by the master of the house to the bond servants who were in charge of the child's safekeeping and upbringing. And even though this underage child was under the authority of the bond servants, he was still really the heir of everything that the master owned. But he had to live under the guidance and protection of the bond servants that under whose care he was entrusted. The law of Moses is similar to that, in effect that through the atoning sacrifices and the things that they did, the animal sacrifices and the things like that, that would bring them what we would call atonement, appeasement for sin, but it never completely took the sin away. They remembered it every year. There was a remembrance. And it could not justify them from sin. So what the law of Moses was doing was acting as a guardian, and we talked a couple of weeks ago about the pedagogue and bringing us to Christ, or bringing them to Christ. The law of Moses provided the guardianship in that through it they would be forgiven of their sins temporarily, or the sins would be rolled forward. Now that the Christians have come of age, now they are ready to assume the responsibilities of a full-grown child of a household, just like a full-grown child is in the first century. And then we'll move to Galatians 4:3. So we also, and this is where we left off last week. So all of this that I have said has been introduction to starting in verse 3. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. This is very interesting. Paul is somewhat changing directions here, and we'll see this later on. up to this point, he's been elevating the law of Christ. And he has been showing the advantages of it over the law of Moses. Now he's going to start doing something with the law of Moses that is just the opposite. And we'll see that developing as we go on through the next several verses. He's explaining why the bondage of the law of Moses preceded the blessings of the gospel. The old law was used for the purpose of development, similar to the way an underage youth is trained to manhood. It is the will of the child's father that he be subject to the authority of the appointed guardians until he matures to the point that he can then inherit the estate and subsequently take on the responsibilities associated with it. The rudiments of the world is a reference to the various laws under which mankind lived, none of which were able to justify anyone before God. To the Jews, this would have been the law of Moses. And here we're going to get into where Paul is kind of starting to change directions here a little bit. For the Gentiles, this could be any form of the patriarchal law under which the believing Gentiles lived. An example of this would be Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile prior to his conversion. He did not live under the law of Moses, yet he was a God-fearing man. He prayed to God. He gave alms. If we were to go back and read that account, Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile living under some form of God's law. Now, a lot of the people that I have studied with and have studied think that this is a form of the patriarchal law. We don't know that for sure. But what we do know is that there was a law under which the Gentiles were required to live. Let's consider the city of Nineveh, which was in danger of being destroyed by God when Jonah was sent there to preach to them. This nation didn't live under the law of Moses either. When they repented of their evil, they did not turn to the law of Moses. They didn't go to Jerusalem. They didn't offer any sacrifices. They just repented and sat in sackcloth, and they stopped doing the evil things that they were doing. They did not go to the law of Moses. They were living under some form of God's law under the system. And this is going to get real clear here in about four or five more verses of the direction that Paul's going here. To further illustrate, let's consider Romans 2, 12 through 15. For any of you that want to turn to that, Romans 2, 12 through 15, Paul makes a little allusion here to Gentiles who were living not under the law of, not as a Jew, under the law of Moses. Romans 2, 12 through 15, starting in verse 12, it reads, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." In verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, verse 14, "For the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." In other words, when the Gentiles lived by the basic tenets of God's law, now remember, this is before Christ, they show that they were trying to be good and honest people, and that they became a law unto themselves, just like the Gentiles in Nineveh, who repented and returned to God's basic rules on right and wrong. The rudiments of the world, which Paul referred to here, could be a reference to more than just the law of Moses. It could be a reference to whatever system of right or wrong the Gentiles lived under, which governed their actions. Neither the law of Moses, the patriarchal law, or any other natural law of the Gentiles that Paul mentioned in Romans 2, 12 through 15, that we just looked at, could provide freedom from sin like the new covenant could. Only the law of Christ can bring about the freedom of sin and the justification of mankind. Let's do a little quick paraphrase of Galatians 4, 1 through 3. To illustrate what I am saying, when children which will inherit all that their fathers own are under age, they are still subject to those in service, to the fathers who are his appointed guardians. At this time in their lives, it doesn't matter that they will own everything that belongs to their father. While they are yet under age, they must obey those who are chosen to be their guardians. But when they reach the age that the father set, they are released from the authority of their guardians, and it is the same for us who have become Christians. We were once like underage children, living under the bondage of the earthly laws set in place by God, which could never free us from the bondage of sin. Is there anything else before we move into verse 4? Any comments, suggestions? Okay, moving back to the text in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The phrase fullness of time carries the meaning of at God's appointed time. God sent Jesus into the world when the time was just right. There were several conditions and circumstances which made it an ideal time for Jesus to come. Some of them are, number one, sin had become fully identified as a transgression of God's will. Widespread rebellion against God had brought universal suffering and condemnation upon mankind with no hope for salvation except through Jesus Christ. Number two, both Jew and Gentile had been taught that they cannot save themselves. Jeremiah 10:23 reads, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Everybody who understood, whether they lived under the law of Moses or under some natural law of the Gentiles, knew that there was a better way, that there had to be a system that was right. Rome had given most of the known world an orderly system of civil law. Rome had constructed a network of roads which facilitated travel. Rome had established an empire, and this is very important. Rome had established an empire which allowed people to travel from nation to nation without encountering closed borders. That is very significant, was very significant to the growth of the church in the first century. You don't have that in the world today. You know, we here in the United States, if I want to go to Arkansas, I just jump in my truck and I drive to Arkansas. If I want to go to Ohio, I hop in my truck and Ohio, here I come. In many of the countries of the world, you can't do that. You have to go through the border. You have to show papers. You have to show passports and things like that. I do not have to show my passport if I want to go to Arkansas. In the Roman Empire, if Paul wanted to go to Galatia, all he had to do was start walking. And when he got to the borders of Galatia, he could walk right in. That was the same way with all the people that lived there. You could go anywhere you wanted. And so as far as being an ideal time to promote the gospel, it was great. Because Paul wanted to go on a missionary journey. Paul didn't have to get a passport. He didn't have to drive through any armed port of entries. He just got on his little 2 feet and away he went. That's the same with everybody else living under the Roman Empire. Rome ruled over the known world, which was presently, at that time, for the most part, at peace. I don't think there was ever a time in the history of Rome that they were at peace with all of the countries that were not in the Roman Empire. But the ones within the empire, and it was vast, were, for the most part, at peace with one another. Some of the biggest troublemakers of them all were the Jews. The universal language of the empire was, for the most part, Greek, due to the Hellenizing efforts of Alexander Great and his successors. When Alexander the Great conquered the known world, they put in a policy of Hellenizing, which that means that they were forcing everybody to live by the Greek culture. If you're, everybody had to have a similar language. Greek was taught in the schools. No longer was any other foreign language. The homeland language of the empires that he conquered, they didn't teach their children Syrian or whatever it was. Whenever he conquered the world, it was Greek. And so the results of that were that the vast majority of the people throughout the empire were familiar with and spoke Greek. That brought about the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Because of the Hellenizing efforts, or the forced Greek culture, excuse me, which is what Hellenizing means, the Hebrew children were taught Greek in school. They were raised learning Greek. They didn't know Hebrew anymore. They didn't grow up knowing the Hebrew language. So that was the birth, if you want to say, the impetus behind which caused the Hebrew Scriptures to be translated into the Septuagint. And that was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Morality was at a distinct low point, even among the Jews. Conscientious people, in other words, people who knew that there was right and wrong, knew that there had to be a better way, and that there would therefore be more, and they would therefore be more likely to respond to the high standard of the gospel. Pagan religions were at an all-time high. We see that these courses in school, and you see this stuff on Greek and Roman mythology and things like that. At the birth of the church is when all of these religions had come together under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a polytheistic quagmire of all kinds of different pagan religions. The Greek mythology, all those gods, Zeus and Poseidon, and if I'm getting them right, I can't think of all of them, Hercules, all of these Greek pagan gods, the worship of these was real prevalent at this time. People knew that could, if you had any sense at all, and if you had any standard of right and wrong, you knew that couldn't be right. Especially if we're talking about, I'll get to both of you here in just a second. Especially if you consider consider some of the religions like the one of Diana or Ashtoreth, the worship of Ashtoreth, Ishtar is another name for her, was nothing but legalized prostitution. And we've talked about that before. You know that that's wrong down and deep inside. You know that that can't be right. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that people who understand that and know that there's no way that that can be right would be more likely to respond to something with the high standards like the gospel brings. Okay, CL, he was first.
In spite of all the bad things that Rome stood for, they built highways. I'm not talking about a dirt road. They built highways.
Right.
Some of them are still used today.
Right.
And so that made travel a lot easier for Paul to travel. And his Roman citizenship also, who could hinder? If he said, I'm a Roman boy, he could go. And then the universal Greek language made it all work together. Like, this must have been an accident. It just happened that they could travel freely.
Yeah, what an extraordinary set of circumstances.
It was just an accident. God had nothing to do with it. It was just an accident.
What an extraordinary set of circumstances that coincidentally all came together at just the right time. You've got a free society where, especially Roman citizens, you couldn't stop Paul. They can travel anywhere in the kingdom. You've got the roads. You've got this huge empire. You've got a common language. It's just perfect for the growth of the church, for it to succeed, for it to not just die out whenever, at its inception. No doubt you can see the hand of God in that.
Plutarch and Pliny the Elder both say the same thing that you did about the Roman Greek gods and goddesses. All they are is men and women elevated to larger stature.
Yeah.
That's it.
They knew. You had to know. You had to know.
He said there was no rhyme or reason to their actions.
What about the worship of the emperors? How are you gonna pass that off to any thinking, rational person that, trying to think of his name, who was it really, Domitian, that a pig like Domitian could be a god?
Mark Caligula.
Yeah, Caligula. He was awful. Who's that other one? I can't think. The one that burned all the Christians. Huh?
Nero.
That's him. Brain cramp. Yeah, he set fire to Rome and blamed it on the Christians. But how are you going to convince any rational, thoughtful, conscientious person that somebody like that could be a god? No god I'd want to serve. I want my God to be right. I want him to be powerful. I want him to be able to do what he says he can do. And I want him to be trustworthy. That make sense? I want a God I can depend on. We've got one. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Jesus had a sonship relationship with God the Father. He also had a sonship relationship with mankind at the same time. That is why he is referred to in Scripture as both the Son of Man and the Son of God. This is one of the huge advantages that the gospel through Christ has over the law of Moses. Paul had been reinforcing this point over and over and over again, trying to get his readership to understand this one very vital point. The only thing the law of Moses could do was to keep people in the bondage of sin. But when the time was right, God the Father sent God the Son to earth, who was born of a woman, which means that he was not only the Son of God, but he was a human being. The gospel system of faith was delivered by God directly to mankind on a face-to-face level. Born of a woman means that no man had anything whatsoever to do with the conception of Jesus Christ. This was also in fulfillment of biblical prophecy some 700 years prior, as recorded by Isaiah in 7:14. For anybody that wants to turn to that, I've got that in my notes, so I don't have to turn there. But if you want to follow with me along, that's Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, which reads, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel means God with us, as we learn from Matthew 1:23, where the inspired writer quoted Isaiah 7:14 as proof of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This is the method that God chose to usher the Savior of all mankind into the world, and is evidence of the authenticity of Jesus Christ and of the gospel that he brought with him. If Christianity were a religion devised in the minds of men, it is not likely that the arrival of the Savior of all mankind onto earth would have been under the circumstances under which Jesus Christ arrived. Born under the law. In the previous verse, Paul referenced the bondage of the various law systems he had in place for both the Jews and Gentiles. Here, Paul identifies with which one of these systems that Jesus was born under. You know, we go back, we're getting into this part where Paul's going to start tying all this together. He kind of touched on some of the other systems, but now he identifies the one that Jesus Christ was born under. He was born under the law of Moses. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born at a time when the law of Moses was still in effect. When Jesus became a physical man, he obligated himself to the law of Moses until such time that he fulfilled it and brought it to an end at the cross. We learn from passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 7:26, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5 that Jesus never sinned. It was necessary for Jesus to live under a law in order to live a sinless life. Jesus was born under the law of Moses, which kept people under the bondage of sin. He lived under this law perfectly, thus qualifying himself to be the perfect sacrifice for the sin of all mankind. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life under a law system that was incapable of justifying anyone. If he had ever sinned, think about that. If Jesus had ever sinned, then the law of Moses could never have made it to where he could be that sacrifice. He did that so that he could usher in the gospel system of faith, which is capable of justifying anyone who obeyed it. The law of Moses could justify nobody. The faith can justify anyone, everyone. Moving into Galatians 4, verse 5, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus was born under the law of Moses so that he could redeem those who had lived and were living under the same law. The fact that he lived under it perfectly and sinlessly is what made him uniquely qualified to accomplish this redemption. No other man living on the earth could have accomplished this. Everyone who had ever lived under the law of Moses needed redemption because the law of Moses was incapable of accomplishing this. Once you sinned, living under the law, and any law for that matter, once you sinned, that was it. No law could do anything about that until this point, until the gospel of Christ. Paul has repeatedly pointed out to his readership the inadequacies of the law of Moses in regards to the justification of mankind. Now he is touching on what Christ did for them. The best the law of Moses had to offer was to serve as a guardian and protector of those living under it. Those living under the law of Moses, both alive and deceased, were still in the bondage of their sin and needed the redemption of Jesus Christ, the redemption that he accomplished. Go ahead, CL. Did you have something?
Yeah.
Training up the children.
And Christ brings it down to where they have the eternal life through Him.
Yeah, that's a great point.
That they apparently missed the boat. They didn't mirror what Proverbs said. They weren't being trained to accept Christ. Basically, they in the latter years, they're trained to reject Him because
He. Yeah, you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff out of the old law that the Israelites didn't remember. Seems like there was a lot. That was a great point, training up the children. The Hebrew writer teaches us that the redemption that Jesus accomplished happened at the cross. And they had lived faithfully under the law of Moses, and that's when he accomplished it, was when he died on the cross. In Hebrews 9:15 reads, "And for this reason he," speaking of Jesus here, "is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant." There is the release from the bondage of the sin under the law of Moses. That he, Jesus, is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death, by means of his crucifixion, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those who lived under the old covenant were redeemed by the blood of Christ that was shed at the beginning of the first covenant so that they could inherit the promise of eternal life and the promises given to Abraham and all of that. There were two groups of people in Paul's view in this verse. The first group was those who had lived faithfully under the law of Moses who still needed redemption. Now this group, receiving the adoption of sons, is representative of those living under the gospel. Christ accomplished the redemption of the faithful children of God who lived under the law of Moses and at the same time made it possible for those who lived after the cross to receive the adoption of sons. In other words, the faithful are adopted into the family of God directly because of the sacrifice of Jesus. This is another point that Paul is bringing against the law of Moses. The Judaizers were teaching that one could not be in the family of God or recognized as a child of God unless they were circumcised according to the law of Moses. The Jews thought that they were the exclusive children of God by birthright and that anyone who wanted to be a part of the family of God with them had to adhere to certain aspects of the law of Moses in order to do so. And Paul has been teaching them that that's not the case. And that's a real good place for us to stop. Thank you all so much for your attention and for your comments.